We're glad you're here tonight, and we would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up as we try to study together from the Word of God tonight. Let me suggest to you that as we study together, that it might seem a rather unlikely place to which we turn this evening, and yet I think sometimes in the opening or the closing of some of the books of the New Testament, that we kind of get accustomed to the way that openings or closings come, and maybe we miss some of the information that God has intended for us to receive by virtue of that. And so if you'll open your Bible with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we can turn down to verse 22, I would suggest that after Paul writes to these brethren at Corinth, that as he winds down the things that he is about to say, he makes a very strong statement. He says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." You know, I suggest to you that as you study with me in regard to the things that this statement involves, that you are looking at some of the very strongest language in all of the New Testament. In fact, it is probably very unlikely words to us when he says anathema, Maranatha, that we would even grasp what the fullness or the significance of that statement involves. And yet, notice he says that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, to let him be this. Now, what's he saying? It certainly shows that what he is saying is that it is an absolute necessity and imperative that we love the Lord. And if we don't love him, then this condemnation falls on us. What kind of condemnation is he talking about? Well, I would suggest to you that the words anathema, Maranatha here, among the strongest words of the Bible, simply could be translated to be eternally lost, to be eternally separated from God, to be eternally doomed and damned. And notice he says that the person who is in this position is the one that doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that demonstrates then the great need on our behalf to learn or to understand something about what the Bible teaches in regard to our willingness to love the Lord. And how is it that we can love the Lord? You know, there are a lot of different kinds of ways, if you'll just look out here into the religious society in which we live, that you can find people telling you how it is that you can express your love for the Lord. And yet, I think that this being a Bible subject, what we're going to have to do is to let the Bible tell us how God or the Lord is to be loved. If you'll turn with me then to the 14th chapter of the book of John and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Notice very simply here, the Lord indicates that if we have love for him, that it involves more than just the profession of our mouth or of our lips, but that it likewise involves the willingness of our life to be brought into the conformity to whatever it is that constitutes the commandments that the Lord has given to us. If you come along and look down just a little bit in that same chapter to verse 21, he says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Notice again, Jesus indicates that if you love me, how do you do that? Well, you keep my commandments. You don't just have them academically to where you're able to spout them or to where you're able to repeat them or where you're able to say them. But rather, it is more than that. He says that you hath my commandments and keepeth them. And he says, not only is this person demonstrating his love toward me, but he that loveth me, notice, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him. And so if you want the love of God and the love of the Lord to be manifested toward you where your life is concerned, then you have to have and keep the commandments of God. In the 24th verse of the same chapter, he comes down and he says, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Notice now he turns it to the negative. And he says, if a man does not love me, what does he do? Well, then he doesn't keep my sayings. And all I've got to do is to look at what the Lord said. And if I'm not doing or complying with those things, then I suggest to you, it demonstrates that I don't have love for the Lord. In verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Notice again, if we want what the Father has to offer, what he extends, it necessitates our willingness to be loved of the Father by keeping the words of the Lord. And not only will he love us as the one who gives us those words, but the Father who sent him likewise will express his love toward us. John writes later in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3 along the same line. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So once again, we find that we're expected, if we want to love the Lord, to just simply keep his commandments, to do his will. And he reminds us of the fact that the commandments of God are not grievous. They're not tiresome. They're not burdensome. They're not designed by God to be something that's a chore, that as we look at it or as we view it, we come along and we say, "Well, I'll just tell you what, I'd just as leave not do that, but I guess I'll have to." Instead, it's something that we do because of the respect and the admiration that we have of God and of the things that God has made available unto us as the sons of men. And when you think about it, you reflect upon the depth of the love of God that made such rich provision available to us. It provided for us freely his own Son. The love of God did that, John 3 and verse 16. Not only did God's love provide that, but it provided for us the revelation of the gospel, so that we might know the things of God, so that we might know those things that God is pleased with, and then be able to make them practical and applicable in the life that you and I live. And yet, how is it that we can love the Lord by loving his commandments? Well, I suggest to you that these passages demonstrate it is in activity, doesn't it? In other words, when we say that we love the Lord by loving his word, it means that we love more than just the book, as it were. You know, sometimes our love for God, as we think about loving his word, kind of centers on the physical thing, as it were, that you may hold in your hand. And that is, this is not the kind of love for the Lord and for his word that the Bible talks about or Jesus is talking about in those passages. In other words, it's not talking about the paper and the ink or the binding that produces this. And yet, you know, sometimes we come along and our love for the Lord is kind of seen epitomized in the fact that we just really feel like it is the book itself rather than that which is contained in it that is the thing that has to be loved and respected. Now, I certainly don't agree with abusing a physical copy of the pages of the Scripture. But I just suggest to you that many times that's about as deep as our concept for the love of the Word of God may actually go. And you know, if you really have a love for the Lord, for his Word, what it means then is that you're going to study. You're going to study the Word of God. You're going to come to know what God's revelation is. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the fact that when you and I do that study, we need to understand that the purpose behind that is to understand the revelation of the mind of God. And in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul says that's exactly what we do. He says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Notice, Paul suggests here to us that it is by revelation that we know the mind of God. We do not know that intuitively. We do not know that by virtue of just being born into the human family, and therefore we automatically know what God is. We just don't know the mind of God that way. It comes by our willingness to study. It comes by our willingness to apply ourselves to grasp the principles that are contained within his word. And he said that when we do that, we can understand, Paul says, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, the things that he had written afore in few words, I take it to be what he has said, for example, in the first chapter, in about the first 13 or 14 verses, where he deals there with a thumbnail sketch, as it were, of God's scheme of redemption. There he just basically sums up for us the eternal purpose of God as it is found in Christ Jesus and as it has been made manifest to us in the gospel, and therefore all of the wonderful benefits and blessings that we are able to enjoy and to share in the Lord. And so he says, when you read, he said, you can know. You know, right now it seems there are some, and it's always been this way, but it seems like there are some even in the church of the Lord right now that are telling us that we really can't know the mind of God. We really can't understand it. Well, you know, I have a hard time with that, particularly in view of this passage of Scripture. Because Paul said that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul's saying you can know what he knew of the mind of God. Now, it's going to take some searching. It's going to take some reading. It's going to take some meditation. It's going to take some reflection on what God has revealed. But you can know that. And he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy and holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, particularly the thing that he has under consideration, he says, is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. In other words, we can understand that God's scheme of redemption for the Gentile is exactly the same as it was for the Jew. The Jew and Gentile alike are concluded as being under sin. You know, can you see any better picture of that drawn for you than you see in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2? You know, it doesn't take much reading, does it, of Romans 1 beginning in verse 18 and continuing down through the end of the chapter, to be able to conclude that the Gentile was lost and under sin and condemnation. I mean, after all, when you look at the kind of heinous nature that is described with all of the activities that accompanied the Gentile, you would say, certainly, these folks are lost. But in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jew, and he wants the Jew to understand that though he had the law, that he likewise fell under condemnation by his unwillingness to keep the law. And therefore, there was no difference, really, before the eyes of God of Jew or Gentile, because he concluded that all were under sin. He then goes on and demonstrates, by virtue of the fact that with this universal reign of sin, there is made available in Christ Jesus a universal remedy. And he starts that over in the third chapter of the book of Romans, down at about the 26th verse. And what he wants us to see there is the Jew and Gentile are amenable to the same gospel, to the same plan of salvation. And that's part of what Paul's saying right here to the Ephesians, that you can understand. You can understand that unlike these Judaizing teachers who have come along and said, no, the only way that a Jew or a Gentile can be made a Christian is to first make him a Jew, proselyte him, circumcise him first, and once you've done that, then he has a right to be a Christian. But until he does that, he doesn't have a right to be a Christian. Paul says that's a perverted gospel. That's not the teaching of God's plan for the redemption of man. But rather, God's love wherewith he loved us caused us to realize that we are all concluded as being under sin, and that the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, is willing to reach out now to Jew and Gentile alike and make us free in Christ Jesus, based upon our willingness to comply with terms and conditions of pardon. And so, here we are, able to understand the mind of God. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute, there are some things that are real hard in the book to understand. Well, that's right, there are some hard things to understand. Peter talks about some things that Paul wrote, and I guess everybody here in this assembly tonight would sure agree that Paul wrote some things hard to be understood. But notice it doesn't say it's impossible to understand them. They can be understood and they can be applied. But we've got to be willing to spend the time to the accomplishment of that. And if we'll do so, we can understand what the mind of God is and we can apply that to the life that we live. And if we'll do that, then what it's going to declare is our love for God. And yet if I don't have that kind of love for the Lord, then do you see the kind of position I place myself in? Paul says that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Can you separate Jesus from his words? I suggest to you that's an impossibility, isn't it? On the one hand, what you'd have is a voiceless, wordless nobody. And on the other hand, you'd have words without any kind of context, without any kind of background or meaning or setting in which to place those words. And the only way you can grasp them or understand them or apply them is to be able to have them in some kind of a contextual setting to see just exactly what those words mean as they're written. So we cannot separate the Lord from his words, and the scripture never attempts to do that. And so, if we love the Lord, one of the things that we're going to do is to want to study his word. We're going to want to spend time with the book. Whether we do that from the standpoint of privately, which certainly needs to be done, whether we do that by availing ourselves the opportunities and the occasions that come in public assemblies such as this, or in Bible study periods, our purpose and our intent is to gain a greater working knowledge of the mind of God, so that we can apply that and declare in doing so our love for the Lord. Now, you know what? A book like this can be a marvelous receptacle, can it? I mean, do you have one of these kind of books at home where if you kind of open it up and flip through it, you find an amazing number of things? I mean, you might open it up and there's somebody's obituary, and you can flip it over here and hear somebody found a four-leaf clover. And you flip it over here and hear somebody's birth announcement. And you can flip it over here and here's a picture of somebody we didn't want to lose. And you can flip it on over here somewhere and there's something else, and you can just keep flipping, and everywhere you flip there's something else. Maybe a piece of Johnny's first haircut or whatever it may be that you just did. You know why it gets put in there? Because it's not going to get lost there, is it? Because you see, that kind of a Bible's not studied. Now that doesn't mean you're not studying. What it means is you're not using that book to study out of. Because if you are, you'll probably lose that by using the book. And how sad it is that sometimes that's about all the Bible has become, is a receptacle for those kinds of bits of memorabilia that we want to keep of our life, and we want to put it somewhere where it won't get lost, and we put it there, and what that's saying is that I'm not studying this book. Let me suggest to you that when Paul talks about the fact that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, that we've got to love the Lord by loving his word. But the way we love the Lord by loving his word is through our study and application of it into the life that we live. And that's really what those passages in John 14 and 1 John 5 and verse 3 are suggesting to us. But let me suggest something else to you. And that is, if we love the Lord, then we also are going to love his church. After all, we're told in the pages of the scripture that the church of the Lord was purchased by the blood of the Son of God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And I suggest to you that when you and I love the Lord, then we're going to love the church. We're not going to be able to say that we have a great love and respect for the Lord, but we just really have no care and no concern, and little consideration is ever made for the church of the Lord. And I suggest to you that those two kinds of qualities don't go together any more than trying to separate the Lord from his word. And you know, the Lord has placed in the church some things that are designed to try to stir within us our remembrance of the great sacrifice that was paid that we might be able to be cleansed from sin, in order to help us to appreciate the value of the purchase price. You know, every Lord's Day, we have an opportunity to do something, and that is to reflect about the death of the Lord. We have an opportunity at the same time to reflect about our own life. And can you think of a better place or a better time to make that kind of reflection than in the shadow of the cross? You know, really, as the New Testament talks about the fact, as we surround the table of the Lord, to let a man examine himself as he eats. I just freely suggest to you that, can you think of a better, more sobering, more serious time to be honest with yourself and who and what you actually are than when you're observing the supper of the Lord? When you're remembering the sacrifice that was paid to purchase your redemption, and at the same time to purchase the church of which you're a member. And you know, when you stop and think about the great love the Lord had for the church, that he was willing to suffer the agony of the death of the cross, it sometimes puts to shame our efforts in regard to it, doesn't it? I mean, you just stop and think. When they brought the Lord, they brought him in. And Pilate knew that it was for envy that they'd delivered him up. And he looked at the Lord and he knew he was innocent. And yet here's a man between a rock and a hard place, as it were. Here's a fellow who comes along and he's being told that you are not Caesar's friend if you let this guy go. You see, Jesus had already been tried by his own people, but there wasn't any legality to the things that they'd done. Oh, they'd taken him at night. And they'd quickly tried to gather the Sanhedrin together. They took him before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And they tried to get witnesses, bought witnesses, to testify, to agree together. The only thing that they seemed to want, insofar as their legality, was to at least they recognize that you had to have two or three witnesses, the scripture said, to testify to the thing. And they were unable to get that. Even their bought and paid for witnesses, when they examined them, couldn't produce it. And they were honest enough, at least at that juncture, to acknowledge that. Finally, you remember that as they tried to deal with Jesus and to condemn him to death, they looked at him and the high priest said, well, just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he said, thou sayest. And you remember the high priest rent his garments and he said, what further need have we of testimony, of witness in regard to this man? He's spoken blasphemy. He's claimed to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. And as a result of this, he asked for counsel and they condemned him to death. And yet they were wise enough to understand that they couldn't do it, not of themselves. And you remember that he was slapped and he was beat and he was spit on. And he was kicked and he was humiliated in every conceivable way that was possible. And at the breaking of the day, then they led him to Pilate. You are aware, I'm sure, that from the time that they take Jesus from their trial and get him over to Pilate, they've changed the charge, aren't you? I mean, their charge was a religious charge. It was one of blasphemy. But they knew if they took that over here to Pilate and said, what this man has done is a matter of religious law, Pilate was going to look at him and say, I'm not interested in that. You can deal with that. Just remember, you may be answerable to me for what you do, but I don't care about that. And so they changed the charge. When they get to Pilate, they don't say this man's committed the sin of blasphemy or the charge against him is blasphemy. They say, it's a political charge, not a religious one. He claims to be king, and they said, in the stead of Caesar. Now, what are you going to do about this? And Pilate tried to examine Jesus, and he just was constantly and continuously amazed at the way the Lord dealt with the whole situation. And not only that, but he got examining Jesus and found out that he was from Galilee, and technically, that was the jurisdiction of Herod. And so he thought, well, here's a way to get out of my dilemma. I'll just send him up there to Herod and let him deal with it. Besides, I don't like this old fellow anyway. And it'll serve him right to have to deal with the headache these Jews have brought. And you remember when Jesus came to Herod, why, he was glad to see Jesus. Because he'd heard great things about him and he wanted to see him do a miracle. But before Herod, Jesus would not even answer so much as a word. Finally, after a period of time, Herod tired of this, and he wasn't about to let Pilate get off scot-free, so he sends him back to Pilate. Once again, Pilate is grasping for something. What kind of a charge can I have? And he decides, well, it's the time of year we release a prisoner. Jesus, I'll release him, or I'll get the worst of the lot. I'll get this fellow Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist. He's a fellow who's committed murder in the insurrection. He's the kind of fellow that if turned loose out here in society again, is going to incite the people and in doing that may incur the wrath of the whole Roman nation upon them and produce civil war. Surely they won't pick a fellow like this. And yet we all know what they did. They said, give us Barabbas. And when he says, well, what would you have me to do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They said, let him be crucified. And he looks at them in astonishment and he says, why? And they said, well, let him be crucified, the more exceedingly they yelled. And so he finally decides there's not much he could do. And then they say the magic words, don't they? They say, his blood be upon us and upon our children forever. And he says, there's my out. That removes me of responsibility. Let it now rest upon these people. And so he gets his bowl of water and he tries to wash his hands of the whole affair. But water won't wash off the guilt that he has in crucifying the Lord of glory. And so what does he do? He allows him to be scourged. And you know, that was no insignificant little thing. The scourge was a whip that was either knotted at the end, or maybe it had bits of metal or rock or even glass woven into it. I'm just going to tell you, it's the kind of thing that not only lashes and draws that line of blood, but had the ability, where those parts were out on the end, to pull out chunks of flesh in the hands of someone who was skillful. And they lashed the back of the Lord. And you remember that when they got done, they put the royal robe upon him and they placed a reed in his hand and they fashioned a crown of thorns and put that upon his brow. And in mockery, they bowed before him saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And when they tired of this, let me ask you, have you ever had tape put on, like after surgery? Or just a Band-Aid? Do you ever have somebody come in and say, do you want it taken off slow or do you want it taken off fast? I mean, do you know how that hurts? And I want you to think about something. They put this long flowing robe on the bleeding, blooded back of the Lord. And while they've mocked him, that blood has coagulated back there on that garment like it naturally would. And when they take that garment off of him, they tear afresh every wound on his back, and it bleeds some more. And they put his own garments on him and lead him out. Are you surprised that under those circumstances that he could not bear the cross, and they get another to bear it for him? And they finally then come to the place of execution. And they lay him upon the cross, and they drive the nails through his hands and through his feet, either together or separately. And they pick that up and drop it down into that hole. And there the Son of God hangs suspended between heaven and earth. And not for a single solitary thing that he's done, but for your sins and mine. That's why he's there. And he dies in agony. Death by crucifixion was a heinous thing. The body fights, as every one of us know, for life. And in order just to breathe, hanging on the cross, what you've got is the weight either suspended from the hands or all of it centered on the feet. And in order to breathe in, you've got to pull up with your hands. And there goes that back that's been beaten. And I just tell you, the next time you go in one of these hospitals and you see one of these real nice, smooth, shiny crosses that's hanging up there, you can just be assured that's not what those Romans used. The next time you look at some hand-hewn, rough, old piece of a timber, that's a better representation of what they used. And just to breathe, you've got to push with your feet and pull with your hands. And what you're doing is, when you get there, eventually you can relieve the pressure in your hands, but now it's all in your feet. And to exhale, you've got to do just the opposite and drop back down once again. And as the body fights for life, there is not any way or any position that you can get in and eliminate the pain that's there. And he endured every bit of that for us. For the redemption of man. There is no question, is there, about the love of God for men, and certainly none about the love of our Lord for you and I. And thus, When Paul says here that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, I would suggest to you that you and I have opportunity to evaluate our love in view of the greatest love of all time that was ever declared to the sons of men, as it was declared there in the death of the Lord on Calvary. The soldier pierced his side, and out came the blood and water. They took his body down and wrapped it up, and they put it in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb, wherein never before a body had lain. And if ever there was a banquet in hell, the devil enjoyed that one, because now it appeared that God's own son had been put to death. The plans and the purposes eternally of God that he had for men because of the great love wherewith he loved us had now been thwarted by the devil and his forces in the death of the Son of God. But on the first day of the week, the Lord raised victorious and triumphant in his resurrection over death and over he who all of our lifetime held us in bondage and in the fear of death. And he delivered us by virtue of what he offered in himself. And so I ask you tonight, when the Lord comes and he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, what is there to fight against? When you consider that he who made that statement died for you, he's the one that has the right to establish the terms and the conditions of pardon whereby man might be saved, may be redeemed from all iniquity, from all sin. Aren't you willing tonight to express your love for God, not just mentally, but in actuality, in practicality, if you need to obey the gospel by expressing your faith in Christ, repenting of your sins and confessing that faith in Christ, and then being baptized under the remission of your sins? If you've done that and not lived as you should have, aren't you willing tonight to acknowledge that I've sinned and seek the forgiveness of God? The opportunity is yours to escape the condemnation and the wrath of God simply by virtue of your willingness to love the Lord by doing his will. It's the only way the Bible knows that anyone can express their love for God. All of our words and speeches won't do it. It takes action in compliance with the will of God. Won't you love the Lord enough tonight to surrender your life to his while we encourage you in this song?